tonight. You can be opening your Bible there and trying to understand, what is this message? What is the core of the message that Paul has written, the Holy Spirit inspired? What do we need to take away from this? What do we need to put in practice in our life? Some of it is practice. Some of it is knowledge and understanding of what God is doing and what He will do. There's a handout if you didn't get one earlier to help you follow along here. We looked at 1 Thessalonians last week, and 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians, more than any other pair of letters, really go together. This is just the second half, if you will, of 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians, remember last week, it was an emphasis on gospel ministry, Paul talking about his own ministry there in Thessalonica, as well as a model for the response that the Thessalonians gave to the gospel. Paul talked about the excellent Christian walk in various pieces, not trying to give the full thing, just the basics. And then there was also an instruction, apparently because of some confusion there in Thessalonica, on the teaching of Jesus' return and God's future rapture and resurrection, and how that fit with the day of the Lord. And he wrote to them about that to comfort them. They were in a very persecuted position. The people around them hated them and persecuted them physically, financially, socially, etc. 2 Thessalonians comes on the heel of that letter, and it's likely written within the span of 3, maybe 9 months later. And Paul really here is doubling down on three different themes that he spoke of in 1 Thessalonians, as well as giving a significant model of how we are to pray for one another. So those form our New Testament handles tonight. You can see on the outline, perseverance in persecution. Paul talked about that in 1 Thessalonians. He's doubling down on it here. And then we're going to look at a model for mutual prayer, how we ought to be praying for one another and how we can be praying ourselves. And then another thing that he just mentioned in 1 Thessalonians, and he really felt like he needed to address very directly, and that is avoiding Christian idleness. And then he's correcting a specific error about the future day of the Lord. He kind of spoke of it generally in 1 Thessalonians, gave some specifics, and he wants to correct a specific error that apparently had come up and probably was the reason for this second letter, is specifically correcting that error. So we're going to try to look at all four of those things tonight. First, let's just begin here in, let me just read the first 10 verses of 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, because that's the first one, perseverance in persecution. And just listen to how Paul writes. Paul and Silvanus and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, Paul's fairly standard greeting there. And then, listen, verse 3. We ought to always give thanks to God for you, brothers, as is only fitting, because your faith is greatly enlarged, and the love of each of you toward one another grows even greater. Therefore, we ourselves speak proudly of you among the churches of God for your perseverance and faith in the midst of all your persecutions and afflictions which you endure. This is, speaking of their perseverance in the midst of affliction, this is a plain indication of God's righteous judgment, so that you will be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which indeed you are suffering. For after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to give relief to you who are afflicted, and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he comes to be glorified in his saints on that day, and to be marveled at among all who have believed, for our testimony to you was believed. Okay? Paul begins by rejoicing in their faith, hope, under the term perseverance, and their love. That's exactly repeated from the very first words of 1 Thessalonians. Faith, hope, and love. Being characterized by these three virtues is basic Christian character. If our lives could not be pointed at and said, faith, trust in God, hope, a hope that perseveres through whatever it is, because our hope is fixed in heaven, not on the things of this life and how things are going for us. And a love for God that shows itself in a love for His people first and foremost, but then all men as well. If that can't be touched on our life, then we're not living the Christian life visibly. Those three words need to characterize every single follower of Jesus Christ. That's the testimony of the Spirit working in the heart of the Thessalonians. They had truly responded to the gospel. So Paul's statement of them is just an encouragement to them. And then Paul, after acknowledging in verse 4 their persecutions and afflictions, really verse 5 is an arresting statement. I mean, just read it at face value. That this persecution that you're enduring is a plain indication, and your perseverance in the midst of it, that's a plain indication of God's righteous judgment, so that you will be considered worthy of the kingdom of God. Just to get the meaning of that statement, just flip it to the opposite. If they weren't persevering in the midst of affliction, they would not be considered worthy of the kingdom of God. Now, we're not talking about earning our way to salvation and into the kingdom of God by our good works and perseverance. We're simply acknowledging that the Spirit of God, after having come into someone, will cause them to persevere in faith, hope, and love, no matter what. And that the Thessalonians are doing so in the midst of great persecution and affliction because they are Christians is simply demonstrating the fact that they are true believers. And they are going to be counted worthy of the kingdom of God. Perseverance is a huge issue in our own assurance of our salvation. Do we persevere in the midst of afflictions, or do we not? This parallels other New Testament statements that speak of necessary perseverance of the saints. Matthew 10:22, Matthew 24:13. Are these written on your handout? I'm just rattling these off. If you want to write them down, I'll say them slower. Matthew 10:22, Matthew 24:13, Colossians 1:23, Hebrews 10:36-39, James 1:12, 1 Peter 1:6-9, and Revelation 2:10. All of those speak of the necessary perseverance of the saints. Again, it's not a self-generated perseverance of human works, but rather true evidence of the sanctifying Spirit of God at work in the heart. Jude 24, now hint to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and present you faultless, blameless before him on the last day. He's the one who's doing this work in our hearts, and our perseverance is simply evidence of true conversion. Paul, after making this statement in verse 5, then comforts them with the truth that Jesus will in fact set all things right one day. He will mete out appropriate justice to their afflictors. They don't have to defend themselves. They don't have to mete out vengeance on those who are treating them badly. Leave that in the Lord's hands, and He will actually do it at His second coming. And that's the topic here in verses 6 through 10, Christ's second coming. And really, two radically different destinies are presented here. I mean, we just see it. And these things, for us who have been in the church for a while and reading the Scripture, we kind of like, yeah, I know. Believers will go to heaven, and unbelievers will go to hell and face the judgment of God. My friends, those are the two most radically different destinies. And we're talking about ourselves, those who have put faith and trust in Christ, and the only difference between us and one who will face their own wrath is those who have not put their faith and trust in Christ. These are people we work with, our family members, etc., all around, and we just need to see that the destinies of those who trust in Christ versus those who have not trusted in Christ are radically different. Saints and believers, Paul says here, those who know the gospel and obey the gospel, you and us, Paul is saying, we get relief in the end. Praise God. We get glorifying. We are glorified with Jesus Christ, inhabiting the eternal realms forever. And we marvel, and we get to marvel at Jesus and his glory forever. As opposed to what's described as the afflictors, those who do not know God, those who do not obey the gospel that has been given to us, they get affliction, the retribution of God himself on those who have afflicted his children. They pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and the glory of his power. We don't need to pass over those words too easily. Perseverance in the midst of persecution, part of the hope that we have is that God is going to set all things right. That's part of our hope, our faith. Okay? So perseverance in persecution. Second way to understand what Paul is trying to communicate to us here is understanding how he prays. How he prays for the other believers and how he prays for the believers, or he asks the believers to pray for him. This isn't the only letter that we see it, but we see it consistently in Paul's letters, and so we need to look at it because it really pops out of the page here. I'm talking about verses 11 and 12 of chapter 1, as well as chapter 2, verse 13, all the way down through chapter 3, verse 5. Several features are identified here, and I just kind of listed them there on your handout. First, frequency of prayers. Three times Paul says, always, always, always praying. Paul did what he commanded back in 1 Thessalonians. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks. This is God's will for us. And Paul was doing it. We should be praying like this constantly. Okay. Second thing that pops out here is just that thanksgiving is a regular part. Not only in chapter 1, verse 3 is Paul giving thanks. We ought always to give thanks to God for you. But also in chapter 2, verse 13, we should always give thanks to God for you. I mean, he says the same thing twice. That this is a settled conviction in his heart. And listen, let me tell you, this affects the way we pray. When you see that God is doing something in someone's life, he is causing them to have faith or hope or love, and they're working it out, how do you respond? You respond by thanking God for what he is doing in their life. Because you're acknowledging through that God is the one actually doing it. Our prayers should be well seasoned with thanksgiving for what we see happening in the lives of those around. And if you say, well, I mean, I just don't think of those things. I never think about that when I pray. Then more than likely, the truism that we talk about what's important to us, then it's not that important to us that the people around us are filled with faith, hope, and love. And we need to elevate the importance and discipline ourselves to think, how is the Lord working in the lives of those around me? How is the Lord working in my life? And let me give appropriate thanks. We are not like those who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, who know the deeds of God, but we do not give thanks for them. We are those who are to be giving thanks. So Paul's an example here. We should always be giving thanks to God for you, for what he's doing in their life. Even chapter 2, verse 13 and 14, the fact that they are even in the faith. Look at the text. We should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in truth. It was for this he called you through our gospel, that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Just giving thanks to God that the Thessalonians were even in the faith. But then Paul does make requests. He has some very specific requests. And I just want to just track there on the handout. They just track the verses that are there. I did list out like 7 or 8 bullet points there, didn't I? On the handout? Okay, sorry, I don't have a handout in front of me. Can't remember what I printed there or not. God will count, he's asking that God would count you worthy of your calling, that you would persevere, that you would continue in perseverance, that God would fulfill every good desire in you, that Jesus Christ would be glorified in you. Interestingly, in verse 12, that you will be glorified in Jesus Christ. Look at the text, verse 12. To this, or verse 11. So to this end, we pray for you always, that our God will count you worthy of your calling and fulfill every desire for goodness and the work of faith with power, so that the name of our Lord Jesus will be glorified in you. We can understand that prayer, right? Jesus' name gets honored because of the way we live. But the next phrase is what is so interesting, and you in him, that you would be glorified in him. We need to think about that statement for a minute. We think about Christ being glorified through us, but do we think about us being glorified through Christ? What does that even mean? Well, ultimately it has a last times emphasis, that your life would persevere, and that ultimately you would receive your glorious inheritance in heaven. And when Christ is revealed, you will be revealed with him in glory. But also in a very temporal sense, even now, that you are glorified in Christ. In the sense of what Christ said to his disciples, I have spoken these things to you that my joy would be in you and that your joy would be full. You're so full of joy in this life because of what I have done, because your hope is fixed on me, something that is certain and not the temporal things of this life, that you are lifted up. You're glorified. You're exalted. There's one sense in which we're exalted with him even now. It's we need to think more on what Paul is exactly praying for there. But he says basically the same thing in chapter 2, verse 14. It was for this he called you through our gospel, that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Part of that is just our sanctification, that we may in process, in time, be being transformed to be more and more like Jesus Christ when he lived here on this earth. I mean, he was the perfect man. He never did any wrong. He was glorious, just even in his humanity. And Paul's prayer is that you may gain that glory of the Lord Jesus Christ even progressively as you're being transformed into his image. That God would, another request, that God would strengthen, comfort and strengthen their hearts in every good work and word, that they would continue in perseverance there. Paul then switches gears in chapter 3 and begins to ask them to pray for him. And he prays that our gospel ministry would be effective. He prays that we would be protected from perverse and evil men. A very practical request. And he asks that God would direct your hearts into the love of God and into the steadfastness of Christ. This benediction. May the Lord do this in your heart. And I guess I just jot those things down to say, what is the content of Paul's prayer? It is spiritual, entirely almost spiritual in nature. This is what our prayers for one another should be. And Paul's prayers at what they would pray for him are almost entirely spiritual in nature. These are the true things of life. Yes, we need to be praying for when one is sick and one is poor and needs help or whatever it may be. Yes. But those are just temporary matters. The greater things we can be praying for is that God would do his work inside of us, and these are the things that we can exalt him for. There is nothing that can thwart that work of the Lord. We need to be praying for it. We see these same themes echoed throughout Paul's other letters, and I think we would do well to study them. Read Paul's prayers in all of his letters that he's written, and emulate those as you pray. Jesus gave us a model prayer, and Paul just expands on that. As he prays. An excellent resource for study is D.A. Carson's book. It's called A Call to Spiritual Reformation. D.A. Carson, A Call to Spiritual Reformation. And the subtitle is Priorities from Paul and His Prayers. And he tracks through these prayers in a very deep, profitable study, helping you understand that. I just really can't recommend that book highly enough. It's excellent. A Call to Spiritual Reformation, D.A. Carson. Model prayer. We see it here in 2 Thessalonians. Third handle that we can get a grasp on this letter is what he says at the end of the letter about avoiding Christian idleness. And this is from chapter 3, verse 6, almost all the way through the end of the letter, minus the greetings at the end. Look, avoiding Christian idleness. Okay? If there are hints and kind of implicit truths elsewhere in the scriptures that Christians ought to be working hard to provide for their own needs and to help others who are in need, if that is our basic vocation as we live in this world, that's implicit in lots of places. It's implicit in God putting Adam in the garden from the very beginning, Genesis 2:15. To God's curse upon Adam, as he entered into sinfulness and said, "From the sweat of your brow you will bring forth food from the earth. It will be toilsome labor for you, but that is still your vocation. That is what you give attention to." To Paul saying in Ephesians 4:28 that let him who steals steal no longer, but let him labor, performing with his hands what is good, so that he may provide for his own needs and have enough to share with another person as well. To what we saw at the end of 1 Thessalonians 4:11-12, make it your ambition to lead a quiet life, attend to your own business, work with your hands, just as we commanded you, so that you may behave properly toward outsiders and not be in any need. Remember what we said this morning? That part of God's promised provision for his people is that he would care for our needs, and the primary way in which he does that is through our own labor of our own hands. Now, whether we work with our hands or work with our mind or work with whatever, but performing labor to make a living, to provide for our own needs, as well as to be able to have something to share with others who have need. Okay? 1 Timothy 5:8, he who does not provide for his own household has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Okay. That's all just kind of single one-off statements and kind of implicit and there. But if that's just kind of implicit, Paul gets very explicit with this principle here in chapter 3, because apparently it was a real issue for whatever reason. We don't know exactly why. In Thessalonians, someone had taught them, obviously, or was teaching them that they didn't have to work. This chapter, 2 Thessalonians 3, makes the issue plain and direct and a matter of Christian obedience, a matter of apostolic instruction and command. So, very direct commands and prohibitions relating to those who are willingly idle. And I just want to make that real clear up front. He's talking about those who are willingly idle. We're not talking about those who are unable to work, either because of extreme youth in age or feebleness in old age, or some disability that they may have, whether it be physical or mental or whatever it may be. Maybe because of some legal means they're not able to work because they're, you know, in this country and aren't able, whatever. And we're not talking about ability. We're talking about willingness. They are unwilling to work. They're choosing not to work. And Paul gives a very direct command. Look at the text, chapter 3, verse 6. We command you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from every brother who leads an unruly life and not according to the tradition which you receive from us. Now, just on verse 6, we're kind of like, whoa, what is he talking about? What kind of unruliness is he speaking of outside the tradition received from the apostles? Well, then he goes on to explain it, but then in chapter 3, verses 14 and 15, he makes the command even more strong. It says, if anybody does not obey our instruction in this letter, take special note of that person. Do not associate with him so that he will be put to shame. Okay? The purpose is to put one to shame, not regard him as an enemy, verse 15, but to admonish him as a brother. Okay? So if someone's out of line here, we're not just shaming them for the purpose of treating them bad or as an enemy. It's an admonishing kind of public shame. We're not going to associate with you because you're not doing what the scripture calls. Okay. Then in chapter 3, verse 7 through 9, Paul gives the apostolic example here. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example, because we did not act in an undisciplined manner among you. And verse 8 begins to bring the real issue to bear. We did not eat anyone's bread without paying for it, but with labor and hardship we kept working night and day so that we would not be a burden to any of you, not because we didn't have the right to do this, but in order to offer ourselves as a model for you that you would follow in our example. So we just see the example of the Apostle Paul, and he follows that up with the rule. Okay, so if the prohibition is if someone's out of line, don't associate with them, here's the rule, verses 10 to 12. For even when we were with you, we used to give you this order: if anyone is not willing to work, then he is not to eat either. For we hear that some among you are leading an undisciplined life, doing no work at all, but acting like busybodies. Such persons we command and exhort in the Lord Jesus Christ to work in a quiet fashion and eat their own bread. The instruction, very, very plain. Again, not referring to those who are not able, but to those who are unwilling, undisciplined, choosing not to work, acting like busybodies. The cause and the reason for someone not working is not brought up. It's a non-issue. The fact is, they're able, but they're not. Okay? They're able to earn a living, but they're not. We don't know why. It doesn't matter why. And the fact that Paul doesn't say why says to us, it doesn't matter. If a person is physically able to provide for their own sustenance and not somehow outside of their control, prohibited, yet he chooses for whatever reason not to, then here's the issue. The church bears no responsibility to provide food for him, to provide sustenance, assist with food. The reference here about if he is not willing to work, he's not to eat either, it seems to be based on the common expectation and the practice that if there was a poor person in the congregation, that the congregation is going to feed them if they do not have enough food to eat. I mean, the same care you would provide for a widow or an orphan. If they have needs, yes, we are going to help those needs. Absolutely, there's no question. We share with one another. 1 John says if we don't, we don't have the love of God within us. So yes, of course we're going to help someone who doesn't have enough to eat, the basic provisions, food just being one of them, you know, clothing another or whatever it may be. Nobody is ruled out of that help. No race, no citizenship status, no, you know, former background. Anyone who's within our body who has a need, we help that person. Widow, orphan, able-bodied, whatever, they can't work, you know, formerly able-bodied, they can't work now, whatever, we help them. But we also see that the flip side applies to everyone else as well. It doesn't matter what kind of person they are. In 1 Timothy, if you'll just turn to 1 Timothy chapter 5, Paul's dealing with honoring widows. And he says that there are even widows who you should not provide for under certain circumstances. Says in chapter 5, verse 3, honor widows who are widows indeed, but if any widow has children or grandchildren, they must first learn to practice piety toward their own family and make some return to their parents. That's acceptable in the sight of God. But if she is a widow indeed who has been left alone and she has fixed her hope on God and continues in entreaties and prayers day and night, gives some criteria here. If she gives herself to wanton pleasure, what does that mean? She's being idle. She's dead even while she lives. She's only, verse 9, to be put on the list if she is, and here's some requirements, not less than 60 years old, having been wife of one man, good reputation for good works, if she's brought up children, if she's shown hospitality, she's washed the saints' feet, she's assisted those in distress, etc., etc., etc. Refuse to put younger widows on the list, etc., and it goes through that. We talked about that when we were in 1 Timothy. So, Paul's just saying, it doesn't matter what kind of person you are, even if you're a widow, and you're being idle. Okay, the church bears no responsibility to feed you even if you're out of food. This is a strong statement. It almost makes us shake our head, like, whoa, what? Especially because of Jesus' strong promise to provide for the physical needs of his people, Luke chapter 12. But it lets us know two things. One, Jesus has prescribed normal means of providing for his people is through their own work. Okay. And second, someone is being idle in our midst, and we temporarily withhold assistance from them in order to admonish them and to show them that they're out of line. It's not that we put them out and we hate them. It's simply that, look, if you're not going to work, we can't assist you. We're actually forbidden from the Lord from assisting you. That seems so foreign, so out of kilter with the Lord's desire of compassion on people in general. I mean, we're talking about food here, people. But the Lord says, this is such an important issue. This is so basic to our humanity. This is so basic to our response to the Lord that if someone is not willing to work to provide for their own needs, I have to withhold my church from assisting them so that they will be admonished and they will return to what they should be doing, working to provide for their own needs. And I'm thankful that Paul gives the apostolic clarifier in verse 13. But as for you, back in 2 Thessalonians 3, but as for you, brothers, do not grow weary of doing good. Despite the stern prohibition to not help an idle, now hungry brother, this shouldn't make our hearts callous. This shouldn't cause us to be weary of doing good toward one another as a general rule, or even toward an idle brother in a moment of crisis. Look, man, I haven't eaten in 3 days. Okay, right. Generally, we're not going to feed you normally. But, yeah, I'll give you come on, share a meal with me. And while I do provide this meal, let me give you some admonishment. Let me ask about how we can get you to work. Yeah, I mean, you know, so it's not like this principle of I just put you out, a one-time expression of tender compassion so that we can admonish appropriately. It certainly would be in order. But as far as the regular care and provision for one who is not willing to work, no. We'll have to work that one out. The Lord's serious about this matter. Paul writes very seriously. I mean, he charges in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ twice on this issue. Important. Maybe there will be some discussion at the end on that one. Okay, fourth New Testament handle. Paul's correcting a specific error about the future day of the Lord. Back in chapter 2, he spends most of chapter 2 dealing with this issue, and it's kind of the main content of the letter, and it seems to be the purpose that he wrote this second letter, putting these other things in it as well. Apparently, what's happened, and we'll look at the actual text of it in just a minute, but someone had told the Thessalonians they were presently in the day of the Lord. You're in the last times when God is pouring out his righteous judgment on the earth. This phrase, day of the Lord, and we'll talk about exactly the definition of it in a minute, was a loaded phrase. Everyone knew what it meant. Okay, so when someone said, you're presently in the day of the Lord, that's like, whoa, something has drastically changed. And presumably they believed it because of the severe persecution that they were under. I mean, if you were in their shoes and someone told you you were in the day of the Lord, you might believe it because of the situation that you're in. But based on Paul's last letter, that meant, 1 Thessalonians 4, they missed the rapture somehow. Wait, I thought the Lord was going to rescue us from the wrath to come. That's what you said in your first letter. But all of a sudden now I hear from somebody that's telling us we have missed the rapture. So this obviously brought confusion and consternation to them. It seems, as you look at, I mean, let's just look at the first couple of verses here of chapter 2. Now we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, that you not be quickly shaken from your composure or be disturbed either by a spirit or a message or a letter as if from us to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Okay, it seems here from verse 2 that Paul didn't know exactly who told them this or how it came to them, but someone was representing it as a spirit-inspired truth that the day of the Lord had already begun. And Paul writes to clarify for them the timing of the day of the Lord, specifically placing it as following two other events. He says, look, it can't be the day of the Lord because two things haven't happened yet. And he gives those two things. But before we look at those two things, I just want to clarify on the terminology Paul uses here in verses 1 and 2. First, the day of the Lord. Okay, this is an Old Testament term It's used frequently by the prophets, especially the latter prophets, for a time when God decisively and actively inserts himself into the affairs of men to set all things right. This is a cataclysmic end of all things statement. To bring his covenant people into prominence in the world, that's one of the things he's going to do in the day of the Lord, whether the where we're talking about the church or the Jews, and it's actually both in the final culmination of all things. He's going to pour out righteous judgments on the unbelieving, unfaithful world. He's going to remove Satan's influence from the world. He's going to crush Satan's head, according to Genesis 3:15. And he's going to establish visible justice and righteousness in the world through the reign of his Messiah on David's throne. Those are the things that are contained within the day of the Lord. That's what the day of the Lord is going to bring about ultimately. It's generally connected with cataclysm and great supernatural power displayed if you read the Old Testament prophets. Given the complete revelation that we have now, including not only the Old Testament prophets, but the writings of the New Testament, including the book of Revelation, we understand that the day of the Lord then encompasses what we would say are all end times events. That phrase, day of the Lord, kind of is a blanket term that falls over all the last times. So that would be the rapture, the tribulation time, the great tribulation, the second coming, the millennial reign of Christ, culminating in the eternal state. All of that would fall under the day of the Lord, because what it means is God is stepping onto the scene to very actively put all things right in the place that they should be. It's his day. It's no one else's day. This is the day of the Lord. It's not a day like 24 hours, a single event. It's a drastically different age. Okay, so that sense of the word day, and characterized by the Lord's direct rule in the affairs of men. Just a reference, if you want to kind of get a sense of this whole day of the Lord, read Joel chapter 2 and 3. Okay, you get a, whoa, we've never seen such a thing before in human existence. God is radically on the scene. But though it's speaking of a new age, it can also be used to describe a particular day or event as the day of the Lord, speaking of a particular thing that the Lord's going to do, where a particular prophesied element is played out. And you see that in Malachi chapter 4, verse 1. The day, it's talking about actually one of those days, one of those things that God is going to do, and it calls it the day of the Lord there. So, it's kind of a blanket term, but it can be used for a specific event. Second, Paul references the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, he's speaking of the promised return of Jesus, suddenly and dramatically, and in many contexts, this language, the parousia, the Greek, that's the Greek word, and it's often kind of, we throw that term around, is often, it's talking about the second coming, Jesus' second coming from earth to begin the millennial reign, to reign here on the earth with his saints, etc., that second coming, and it's a day of judgment on sinners and a rescue of the Jewish nation. A couple of references here are 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 6 through 9. We read it. The day when he will set right the wrongs. He will rescue his people. But also, you can jot down Zechariah chapter 14, verses 3 through 11. It's a day when he will rescue the nation of Israel in a particular way. God does have a future plan for them. So that second coming is often under that term parousia. But what we also find is that term parousia, the coming, which literally in Greek means the presence, Jesus is present again here with us, it includes his coming to rescue his saints from the wrath to come and not necessarily his return to earth. It's referencing the rapture. A couple of verses to reference are 1 Thessalonians 1:10, he who rescues us from the wrath to come, the wrath that's being poured out in the tribulation that Paul references later in his letter, 1 Thessalonians 1:10. And we might ask ourselves whether the coming of the Lord Jesus in chapter 2, verse 1, here in 2 Thessalonians, if Paul is saying, with regard to the coming of the Lord Jesus and our gathering together with him, is that one thing or is that two things? You know, is he kind of lumping those two things together, or is he saying, I'm talking about two different things, the coming of the Lord and our gathering together with him? Well, what's that gathering together with him. Well, that's the rapture. That's what we looked at last week in 1 Thessalonians 4, this sudden snatching away of his people. You can't tell from the text whether Paul's lumping those together under one heading or whether he's, you know, specifically saying when he finally returns to earth, but prior to that, the rapture of the church to take the church up with him. So that's the other phrase, the gathering together with him, referring clearly to the rapture, not Jesus is coming to us, but the church being gathered to him. Exactly how you distinguish those two times, the second coming and the rapture, that's going to be based on several things. It's not clearly stated the timing of those in Scripture, but it's going to be based on an understanding of the purpose of the rapture, the purpose of the tribulation which God is bringing on the earth, that seven-year period of intense judgment, the variance of language between rapture passages, 1 Thessalonians 4, and passages that speak about the second coming, they don't use the same language. Some use some common words, but they're talking very differently. The rapture is very definitely different than the second coming. How we identify the restrainer in 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 6 and 7, and we'll look at that in just a second. And just the promises of the church's protection from divine wrath. There is now, therefore, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, and the protection from Satan's ultimate power, which is let loose during the time of tribulation. How you interpret all those things will define for you the timing of the rapture and the second coming. It's not really my purpose tonight to delve into all that, just trying to help us think through that. But apparently what was happening is someone was telling the Thessalonians that they were already in the day of the Lord. This cataclysmic change of the age had happened, and now all of these things were going on around them. And Paul writes to say, no, that's not happening. And the reason is, there's two events that have to happen, either right before or right at the beginning of the day of the Lord. The apostasy, Paul says in verse 3, and the revealing of the man of lawlessness in verse 3, and then the rest of the chapter is about this man of lawlessness, at least through verse 12. So, the apostasy. You know what that word means? Apostasy. It means a falling away. It means literally a rebellion. It was a common word used in the Greek language for rebellion, any kind of rebellion of one people against their government. So it's a defecting from a former allegiance, the apostasy. So the world ever had an apostasy from God before? Yeah. I mean, that's been going on since Adam and Eve. The apostasy, the rebellion against God by man. Okay? Great wholesale kinds of defections have been happening throughout Jewish history, certainly, and for years, even generations. Great defections have happened in the church from faithfulness to Christ throughout the 2,000 years since Christ returned to heaven. What is being referred to here is, most English translations say it, the apostasy. A direct article is added. No, not just some apostasy. The apostasy, so great and so wholesale, seemingly all in one defined little period of time, or at one great event, that it will be a recognizable sign that the day of the Lord has arrived. A full-scale apostasy from the one true God, maybe from those who claim Christianity, but also might include the Jews. The Jews worship the same God we do. So it could include the Jews in that apostasy as well. Now, whether the apostasy immediately precedes the rapture of the church or immediately follows the rapture, the apostasy will be the sign that, or one of the signs, that the day of the Lord has commenced. And that's what Paul is saying. Look, until you see it, and it will be recognizable, the day of the Lord hasn't started. Look, you read Left Behind books, you know? I started reading one and didn't really read any more than that, but way back, you know, popular sentiment, like the Left Behind books, And that's what I call the Left Behind books. Keep it straight. It's not theology, folks. It's popular sentiment. Has the rapture, I think, if I understand the storyline of those books, has the rapture creating this sudden fear, or maybe it's love for God within the heart of non-believing, professing Christians, such that they realize, ah, what have we done? We have missed, you know. And then the storyline progresses from there of non-believing Christians and or non-believing Jews, that they suddenly seek for God. Just as likely, in the unbelieving heart, at the rapture, when they got left behind, how would an unbelieving heart feel about being left behind? I have been a, quote, Christian all my life, and all of a sudden, Jesus abandons me, doesn't take me with him. That ticks me off. I am full of anger and outrage at having invested what I think is bona fide Christianity. Obviously it's not, or I would have been taken with him. And so, there's this wholesale defection from professing Christianity that remains behind at the rapture, and they just leave Christianity wholesale. That's just as likely as this fear, love for the Lord all of a sudden coming into the heart of every unbeliever who professes Christianity as their religion. A sense of abandonment and betrayal. I don't know. So that they just wholesale apostasy. They just flee. They rebel against any connection with Christ at all. And they clamor for a new Christ-like figure. Enter onto the scene the man of lawlessness. Okay. And this is what Paul says. These two, this great apostasy and the man of lawlessness, come first and together. End of verse 3, the day of the Lord hasn't commenced until the man of lawlessness is revealed. Okay? So who is this man of lawlessness? Well, he's described as a physical man in the last times. So, okay, if you look both here, Revelation, elsewhere, he is suddenly revealed. Assumes he's already present, he's alive on the earth, but he suddenly comes into power. Previously, he was restrained, we'll see in verse 6 and 7. He's finally destroyed, he's called the Son of Destruction. Now, not sure if that means he's going to be destroyed or he's going to destroy, but if we understand the Antichrist, this man of lawlessness, he will do both. He will destroy and he will be destroyed ultimately as Jesus returns, verse 8. The lawless one who will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. Okay, so he opposes all other objects of worship. He exalts himself personally as the only object of worship. This is what Paul says. In verse 4. Okay, so that's a very specific. I mean, this is a recognizable figure. You can't miss the guy. Okay, not only that, but he takes his seat in God's temple. Paul writing here, talking about the one true God, not just some God's temple, God's temple, claiming himself to be, displaying himself to be Yahweh. I am the God of the Jews and the Christians right here in your sight. It's me. Okay, that's a recognizable person, figure. And we see later he displays deceptive powers, verse 9, according to the activity of Satan with all power and signs and false wonders. He works miracles. He is truly just an image, mirror image, false image of Christ. He does the things that Christ does. He claims what Christ has claimed for himself. So, kind of like the guy, the swordsman says in Princess Bride, you know, when he's on the cliff, you know, and he's, who is this masked man? Who are you? You know, we say, who are you? Who is this man of laws? How might we identify him? People have tried to identify him. Well, look, he's not a Roman emperor or a series of Roman emperors. B.B. Warfield, back in the turn of the century, 1900s, identified clearly. He's Roman emperors and he's a Roman empire. He's the power of Rome. It's personified. No, he's a last times person. He comes at the end. He's not revealed until the end, because when he becomes revealed, you're in the day of the Lord. So there's an inconsistency in what Warfield was saying there. I totally respect B.B. Warfield. Excellent. But on these issues, like many covenant theologians, they start to metaphorize these things. I don't think that's a word. Second, he's not the Roman Catholic Pope or the papacy in general. Many of the reformers, from Martin Luther to John Calvin, many respected men said that, again, because they were allegorizing the prophetic portions of Scripture. They arrived at that conclusion. But it's not the Pope, nor the papacy. Look, because he's not a single person appearing at the beginning of the day of the Lord, the Pope has never set himself up to be God. Never. He's claimed he was the vicar of God, the representative of God on this earth, but not God himself, and he's never taken his seat in the temple of God. He's never shown powers, false signs, and wonders. We're not talking about the Roman Catholic Pope, and it's not Satan himself. I mean, this is a man. The language here and in Revelation make that very clear. He's a man energized by Satan. It's the Antichrist. It's the last times individual who sets himself up as God, as the object of worship. He pulls together all political power into himself, Revelation tells us, but also all religious power such that everyone worships him as God, the only God. Revelation 13 and 14 fill out the picture significantly. So, has that person appeared yet? No, we're not in the day of the Lord. That's what Paul's saying to the Thessalonians. Here's the question. Why hasn't he appeared yet? If, as Paul says in verse 7, the mystery of lawlessness is already at work in the world, just like the rebellion is afoot, but not the rebellion, the mystery of lawlessness is already at work, what's holding him back? Well, Paul says in verse 6 and 7, the restrainer. And you know what restrains him now, so that in his time he will be revealed. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains him will do so until he's taken out of the way. Again, who are you? Who's the restrainer? What is restraining the Antichrist from coming? A couple of technical points here. In verse 6, it's a Greek neuter gender participle. For Greek students, you can log that in. That signifies the act of restraining. So, the restraint, not necessarily speaking of a person, but then in verse 7, it speaks of the one who now restrains, or he who now restrains, masculine gender participle, personhood. So it's a person, it's not just a force, okay, or a circumstance. The restrainer will be taken out of the way. We're hurt. And that's when the man of lawlessness arises. It's like he would arise at any time. Satan would use some man to do this, but he's being restrained. So who's the restrainer? It's not God. God still remains at action during the God the Father. It seems to be best to take it as the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the restrainer. Whether it's a direct act of the Holy Spirit having been sent into the world to convict of sin, righteousness, and judgment, or whether it's the Holy Spirit at work in the heart of the indwelt believers of Christ. And the influence of the church is what's restraining the man of lawlessness from arising at this point. But this helps us understand the timing of the rapture. When will the man of lawlessness appear? When the restrainer is taken out of the way. It doesn't say when the restrainer stops restraining. It says when the restrainer is taken out of the way. Well, you can really easily connect this to the Holy Spirit if the Holy Spirit, through the indwelt church, is removed at the rapture at the very beginning of the day of the Lord. That helps bolster that understanding of this restrainer being taken away, and then the man of lawlessness comes and a great apostasy happens at the very same time, all jump-starting the day of the Lord. The thing to take away from this, one way or the other, is, look, the day of the Lord is not the day of Satan. The day of the Lord is not the day of the man of lawlessness or the day of the Antichrist. What's going to kickstart the final wrapping up of all things? The Lord. He's the one who is going to purposely take the restrainer out of the way and give full sway to the man of lawlessness to rule the earth and set up the great demise of unbelievers and the great culmination of the unbelieving age. and then he will come and crush that unbelieving age and bring in the age of light, the age of his son, the kingdom, him reigning in perfect justice and putting all things right. It is the day of the Lord, and the Lord is the one who puts the day of the Lord into practice. No just kind of culmination of things, the Lord himself. Okay, so I've ran us past our time because this stuff is exciting. It's like, wow, the Lord is going to do this. It's his show. We worship him for it. If you got questions, come and ask me. My family is hosting fish, so I'll give you a very short answer as I go to help my wife serve food. Let me pray for us. Our God, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you for Paul's wisdom as he wrote to the church and gave them so much good instruction. Lord, sometimes it makes us shake our head at such instructions to not even help one if he's being idle. But Lord, help us be faithful to everything you say in your word and absorb your heart so that we put these things into practice in the way that you would call us to put them into practice and not manipulate them or twist them into the way we like to hear them. Help us, Lord, to understand the timings of the end events so that our hope can be fixed properly, so that we can rejoice in the confidence that we know the end. We know how it's all going to turn out. Give us this hope as we walk out from here today. Help us to share this hope. Give a reason for the hope that is within us. Present those opportunities to us this week, Lord, and help us to take